Creatures who live in time need stories. We need narratives to stitch together the moments of our lives into a fabric of meaning. Social creatures, creatures who need each other to survive and flourish, need shared stories that give our common lives direction, meaning, and purpose. But something about the word story feels slight. We live in a world inundated with stories, perhaps more stories than most human beings in history ever heard or saw. Movies, TV, plays, audiobooks, and yes, good old-fashioned novels. And yet we trivialize these very narratives. We sometimes speak of them as just stories. And when we say that something is just a story, we suggest that stories have no power, that they lack the power to bind people together or tear them apart, the power to form community or set people at each other's throats, the power to give life or the power to take it away. You see, we moderns find truth not in stories, but only in facts. Isolated facts or an accumulated list of facts. But in fact, no fact, or even a truckload of them, can provide meaning. And the strange thing is that without meaning, we find it exceedingly difficult to agree on just what the facts are. The need for a convincing story can lead us to concoct our own facts out of whole cloth, fabricated facts that cause us to deny even the evidence of our senses. If I am part of a community that refuses to accept the truth of climate change, I can be shown footage of melting glaciers, and I will insist the footage is fake. Some stories warp our capacity to recognize facts. Never mind that I can see with my own eyes that plants and trees are budding out of season, that I must pour more water into my garden to keep my vegetables alive, despite unprecedented fires and flooding destroying our homes and devastating our towns. A fact is a frail and feeble thing in the face of a powerful but distorted and distorting narrative. Can it be that we need the right stories to see the world aright? Perhaps no fact has traction apart from a good story. So it matters greatly what kinds of stories we tell, what kinds of stories we hear. And indeed, stories are not merely told, they are lived. They live inside us, and we live inside them, for good and for ill. One of the best movies Kate and I have recently seen is Wake Up Dead Man, a Knives Out mystery, featuring Daniel Craig, who plays the world-famous Southern sleuth, Mr. Benoit Blanc. In his latest movie, and worry not, there will be no spoilers here, not in this sermon, Blanc encounters an earnest young priest, Father Judd, played convincingly by Josh O'Connor. The movie sets up an opposition between the rationalist, scientific, sober-minded investigator on the one hand and the man of faith on the other. In an early dialogue, Blanc dismisses the church as a cruelty-laden institution, built, as he puts it, on the empty promise of a child's fairy tale. And surprisingly, though not to us here at St. John the Divine, the priest insists that the detective is partly in the right. Father Judd responds, "And you're right. It is storytelling. I guess the question is, do these stories convince us of a lie, Or do they resonate with something deep inside us that is profoundly true, that we can't express in any other way except storytelling? So what kind of story is the gospel? Of course, we see right away that the New Testament includes four very different narratives. We recognize at once that Christian faith does not require allegiance to a single literal truth, as there is no way to harmonize these four narratives. Still, every version ends with an execution, followed by an unexpected twist in which that political assassination is not given the final word. Today, we heard the beginning of Matthew's version, though it was a bit touch and go there for a second. This telling begins gruesomely, and it begins as gruesomely as it ends, perhaps even more so. Here it is not only Mother Mary who weeps, but countless mothers wail as a murderous tyrant kills so many babies. Some Christians retell our story to suggest that Jesus suffered more gruesome suffering than any human being before or since. We feel we must make his suffering exceptional because he must pay an extraordinary price for our extraordinary sins. His grim torture is our glorious redemption. The effect of telling the story in that way is that it turns our gaze away from all other human suffering, which is just mundane. Rather than make us more sensitive to human pain and loss, this way of telling the narrative serves to make us less sensitive to each other's suffering. After all, our suffering is not special or redemptive. Supposedly, only his is. Matthew's telling reminds us that God's Son becomes human in a world marked by extraordinary cruelty and suffering. He suffers no more than countless others did before him and have suffered after him. After all, two thieves met the same fate on Good Friday. Were it not for Joseph's capacity to heed the promptings of a dream, Mary would be weeping too, just as Rachel weeps, refusing to be consoled. What sort of story is this that claims to be good news? What can possibly be the good news here? Can this story be good news for Rachel who weeps for her children? And what about contemporary Rahils, the Arabic version of the name Rachel? They who mourn their children in Gaza City. Israeli forces have killed 20,000 children since the beginning of the war, and some 21,000 are still missing, many of whom surely lie buried under the rubble. This time, we cannot blame Herod alone or his modern equivalents, as we too are complicit, especially if we happen to be Americans. So many Rahils still wail for their children and refuse to be consoled because they are no more. No wonder then that so many refuse to believe that our story can be good news whatsoever, let alone good news about a triumphant and saving Messiah. How can this be good news if so much wailing continues? Sorry, Mr. Blanc, this is no child's fairy tale, which ends with a happily ever after. Nor is this a Hallmark story featuring a high-powered corporate executive who returns to a small town and marries a beautiful Christmas tree farmer. In this peculiar story, God's Son. The Gospel of John insists the divine word itself enters the world not in might and glory, but as a fragile and vulnerable child who just barely escapes a genocide and is driven into refugee status. He does not rescue us. Instead, strangely, it is his all too human parents who rescue him. What a peculiar story. A God who needs us to save him rather than the other way around? What happens to us who hear this story? What transpires in our hearts? There are no simple answers to these queries. Some who listen to these stories somehow become cruel and end up worshiping an all-powerful God who more closely resembles Herod rather than the fragile Christ child. It is not the lowly Galilean they worship, but instead overpowering imperial might. They find no consolation in fragility, but only in power alone. But some few among us find the strangest sort of good news in this topsy-turvy tale. Some of us who hear this story find a tale of a God who loves and adores this broken world. We hear the story of a God who refuses to love us from an immense and infinite distance. We hear the story of a God who literally has skin in the game. Fragile, all too vulnerable skin. Skin that will in time be bruised and pierced. This is a God who bleeds. This is a God who literally gets his hands dirty, mixes mud with his own spit, and rubs that mud onto the eyes of a blind man to heal him. Here is a God who embraces despised lepers, who touches whenever he can, whomever he can, especially those deemed untouchable. A God who shows by embrace what a disembodied love can never demonstrate. This God is not a rescuer, but instead a fellow sufferer who understands. This God refuses the love of power as a desert temptation, but instead embraces the power of costly love. This is the one whose true name is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the Christmas story, the story of a God whose power rests in the word with. The God who is with us at profound and ultimately deadly risk. A God who loves in solidarity, not in powerful and exceptional might. A God who cannot and does not rescue us, but opts instead to suffer with us. With. And the good news is that some who hear the story are not so much rescued as we are healed. And we are healed most unexpectedly. Instead of turning away from a broken world that threatens to break us further, instead of hoping to be rescued heavenward, instead of hardening our hearts, we turn once more to this muddy earth and love it all the harder. Because God loves this world and chooses to be incarnate in this world, we too strive to love this wounded and wounding world, and yet still a beautiful and beloved world. Because this was the world into which Christ was born. Because he taught us to see his face first in the faces of the poor, the imprisoned, the refugees, the migrants. We look now to see him in just these faces, especially these faces. And because he taught us that those afflicted by loss and grief are at immense risk of believing that they are worth less or even just worthless, we seek to embrace them first and most of all. Because we call him our brother and teacher, we strive to do exactly as he did and turn precisely toward those who remain despised today. And we do all this because he tells us that whatever we do for these vulnerable ones, we do for him. Christ has given us the most extraordinary opportunity. We have been enabled to love and serve God by serving them. And the most peculiar thing happens in the process. We find that we ourselves healed by the love we extend to others. Not so much by being loved as by loving. We strive to become, by God's grace, incarnations of love in the very pattern of the love that first became flesh in the fragile child of Bethlehem. Now that is a good news story. Story, indeed, that is worth believing, worth loving, and worth serving. Amen.